I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you would stand, I will read verses 18 through 20. 'This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In Paul's letter to Timothy, Paul urges Timothy not to desert his post. Paul urges Timothy to stay on at Ephesus because there's a very important task that Timothy needs to undertake. Timothy has the responsibility to confront those who are teaching error and leading others astray and into that error. This is something Timothy, by nature, is not inclined to do, but it is something he must do for the good of the church. For the good of the church, he must wage the good fight. As I mentioned last week, for centuries, the church has had to fight to maintain orthodoxy. Historically, the church has always been prone to drift away from its moorings. When the church began to embrace heterodoxy, those who are orthodox must fight. In the early part of the 1900s, there was a man who fought for the truth as the church he was an elder in began to embrace error. J. Gresham Machen was a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America who opposed modernist teaching that had invaded the church. He was strongly opposed to those who were teaching modernism and those who were accommodating them. There were three groups in the Northern Church, as it was called. Those three groups were the modernists. They were opposed by a small minority group who were Orthodox, and then there were the moderates who were in the middle. We would call the moderates those who are the mushy middle. Those were the ones who were inclined, in order to maintain unity and peace in the church, they were inclined to go along with the agenda of those who were teaching heterodoxy. There were those in the church who stood against that trend, those who fought modernism, who stood up and opposed those who were teaching it in the church, ruling elders and teaching elders in that church were inclined toward error. Machen was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. When modernism became a part of that seminary and the teaching of that seminary, he opposed that in the seminary through the General Assembly, because the General Assembly of the Northern Church had oversight over Princeton Theological Seminary. Machen got to the point where he felt he had to leave Princeton, and he began a new seminary called Westminster Theological Seminary. As Machen was the primary spokesman for orthodoxy in that church, he encountered strong opposition from both the liberals and the moderates. So strong was that opposition that it eventually led to his being suspended by the church from ministry. He was suspended in 1936. And in January of 1937, J. Gresham Machen died. There were a number of people who eulogized him, including those who were of the modernist camp. There was a man by the name of H.L. Mencken, who was by no means a conservative. And here's what he wrote. He saw clearly that the only effects that could follow diluting and polluting Christianity in the modernist manner would be its complete abandonment and ruin. Either it was true or it was not true. If, as he believed, it was true, then there could be no compromise with persons who sought to whittle away its essential postulates, however respectable their motives. Thus he fell out of favor with the reformers. Now, he's not talking about Calvin and those guys. He's talking about the modernists in the Northern Church. Thus he fell out with the reformers, who have been trying in late years to convert the Presbyterian Church into a kind of literary and social club devoted vaguely to good works. His one and only purpose was to hold it resolutely to do what he conceived to be the true faith. When that enterprise met with opposition, he fought vigorously. And though he lost in the end and was forced out of Princeton, it must be manifest that he marched off to Philadelphia with all the honors of war. Albert C. Deffenbaugh, the religious editor of the Boston Evening Transcript and a Unitarian minister, wrote this: out of the historic issue of fundamentalism, which began about 1920 in the Northern Baptist churches, but has continued unabated among a minority in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, that is, the Northern Presbyterian Church, he, Dr. Machen, emerges in death as the theologian and crusader, as learned and valiant a spiritual warrior as the Protestant Church has produced in modern times. Now listen to this. Now all that Machen ever did was hold fast to the faith and insist that those of his own denomination who had taken their vows should do likewise. He was unwilling to yield an inch to the trend of modern thought. Pearl S. Buck, noted author and former missionary of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, who Machen had opposed because of her unbelief, eulogized Dr. Machen's efforts to combat the rulers of the church, even though she disagreed violently with his theological position. Here's what she wrote: "We have lost a man whom our times can ill spare, a man who had convictions which were real to him, and who fought for those convictions and held to them through every change in time and human thought. He was worth 100 of his fellows who, as princes of the church, occupy easy places and play their church politics and trim their sails to every wind, who in their smug observance of the convictions of life and religion offend all honest and searching spirits. No forthright mind can live among them, neither the honest skeptic nor the honest dogmatist. I wish Dr. Machen had lived to go on fighting them." This was a man of conviction, a man who believed in the doctrines of Scripture taught in the church, they're taught in the Scripture, and those doctrines that were embraced by the church in its confessions. Machen fought against modernism. And as those people who eulogized him said, he was not willing to give an inch. And all he wanted the church to do was stick to what it confessed it believed. Machen was a warrior who fought valiantly against modernism. Timothy, 2,000 years or 1,900 years before Machen, was encouraged by Paul to fight the good fight, to wage warfare against those who were teaching heterodoxy and not give an inch. Timothy, Paul says, is to wage the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Given the military context, he must arm himself with faith and a good conscience. These two virtues, faith and a good conscience, are joined together three times in 1 Timothy. At 1 Timothy 1:5, 1 Timothy 1:19, and 1 Timothy 3:9. Having faith is translated in the NASB as keeping faith. The faith that is referred to here is the Christian faith. It is the faith once confessed. Keeping the faith means holding fast to the revealed truth that God has given to the church in the Scripture. And Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord was to remain loyal to the truth of Scripture. He was to fight against error. He was to stand up to men who were teaching heterodoxy. He was to remain an unwavering devotee of the Word of God. In fact, Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, verse 20, Timothy is to guard the faith. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Timothy is to nourish himself in the faith. And in 1 Timothy 4:13, Timothy is given the responsibility of preaching the faith. A good conscience is the result of a pure life. Since a good conscience comes from a good life, Timothy must practice what he preaches. Christian life is as important as Christian faith, and the defense of sound doctrine is a matter of practice as well as a matter of belief. Faith and conscience, or doctrine and life, go together in several ways. Obviously, false doctrine leads to moral failure. Wrong views about God's Word inevitably leads to wrong practice. But the reverse is also true. A bad conscience often leads to bad doctrine. Calvin went so far as to say that, and I quote, "A bad conscience is the mother of all heresies." People often try to justify their sins, and when they do, their bad behavior leads to false doctrine. One commentator I read this past week said this, and I quote, "The British historian Paul Johnson has shown how this happens in the world of ideas. His book, The Intellectual, shows that many leading modern thinkers led private lives that were grossly immoral." I think Vaughn has been bringing that out in Sunday school class. In part, he goes on to say, the philosophies of Karl Marx, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, and others were attempts to justify their own sinful behavior. Faith and conscience belong together. Timothy must keep the faith because the faith was being assaulted in his day, and Timothy must maintain a good conscience. Now, that is important for all of us, no doubt, but it is especially important for the one who ministers the Word of God. The one who ministers the Word has to maintain the truth, and he must maintain a good conscience by living a life in accordance with the truth. And why is that? Well, it is for this reason. It is because the minister who strays from the truth and wanders into immorality will often have an impact upon the church that he teaches and oversees that will exceed the impact that a member in the church might have in relationship to an immoral life. So Paul urges Timothy to fight the good fight through maintaining the faith and a good conscience. And he goes on to say, which some having rejected. There were some in the church who rejected the faith. That is, they were no longer orthodox. And it's not just that they wandered away from the faith. It's that they rejected it. They did so conscientiously. They did so on purpose. They rejected the faith. He names two of those men, calls them Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned again by Paul in his second letter to Timothy, where he says that, and I quote, Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Alexander may be mentioned elsewhere as well, for Paul complains that Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Now, we don't know if that Alexander that is mentioned in 2 Timothy 4 is the Alexander mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, because Alexander was a common name in those times. Hymenaeus, on the other hand, was not. And so it is very likely that the Hymenaeus that is mentioned twice is one and the same person. But the thing that Paul says about these two men that startles us is that he has delivered or released them to Satan. Now, the only other time that something like that is mentioned is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. Being handed over to Satan was an act of church discipline. It was carried over from the Jewish synagogue and refers to the correction of sin. Now, from chapter 1, there are two huge lessons that we should learn in relationship to the church and to the duties that officers in the church have. And the first lesson is that they must guard the truth. Like Timothy, they must stand up for the truth and they must stand opposed to those who are teaching against the truth. They must also be those men who will discipline when discipline is necessary. Now, the idea of discipline is not a popular idea in the evangelical church today. In fact, I would say the majority of churches do not practice church discipline. And the reason for that is because they don't want to upset or offend anyone. They are reluctant to confront sin, even when that sin is scandalous. And they are unwilling to suspend from the Lord's table, if necessary, those who continue in that scandalous sin after they have been confronted with that sin and called to repentance. Paul is not reluctant to practice church discipline. He says he has already handed them over to Satan, and he encourages Timothy to do the same. That is, Timothy is to deal with these men teaching heterodoxy, teaching false doctrine, by excommunicating them. And this is a serious matter. Because we might remember that when Job was handed over to Satan by God, you remember what happened to Job? He suffered greatly. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. And he lost his health. Being turned over or delivered to Satan means that the one who is delivered over to Satan, who is dismissed or excommunicated from the church, goes back into the realm of Satan's domain and dominion. He goes back into the world and is no longer afforded the protection that the church offers to those who are members of it. And being delivered over to Satan might involve suffering, physical ailments. It might involve suffering, material loss. It might involve suffering, the loss of physical health. You remember that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that those who partake of the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner, what is the result? Well, the result is that some are weak and some are sick, and a number sleep. And so being delivered over to Satan, being excommunicated from the church, potentially results in serious loss. So this is a serious issue, and it's one that the church must not take lightly. The church has the responsibility, particularly the elders in the church, to exercise discipline when church discipline is necessary. Jesus tells the disciples the process that is to be followed. And though we don't have here Paul saying that he followed that process, undoubtedly he did. He followed the process that Jesus lays out in Matthew 18. If you know an offense, a scandalous sin, what are you to do? You're to go and you're to confront that person. And if that person repents, Jesus says, you have won your brother. If that person refuses to repent, you're supposed to take along another witness or two so that every word might be established by witnesses. And if that person still refuses to repent of their sin, then that matter is to be turned over to the church and is to be dealt with by the officers of the church. Now, it's not pleasant. It is not easy. And I don't know of any officer in the church who has ever been a part of a disciplinary process that has enjoyed that. We don't. Why do we do it then? Well, because we are obligated by Scripture to practice church discipline. Whether we like it or not, whether it's easy or not, it must be practiced. And why? Well, Paul tells us so that these men may learn not to blaspheme. Now, to blaspheme means to speak against God. And so the first purpose, or the purpose that Paul gives us here for church discipline, is that it might correct those who are guilty. In this case, these two men were guilty of blasphemy, and so that they might be taught or corrected not to blaspheme, they are given over to Satan. They are excommunicated from the church. And so one of the purposes of church discipline is that of correction. There are actually three reasons for church discipline. Not only is it for correction and the reclamation of the sinner, it is also for the protection of the church, and it is also for the glory of God. Martin Luther pointed out that church discipline has a medicinal purpose. It is not intended to harm, but to heal. When it is used properly, church discipline, and now I'm quoting from our book of Church Order, maintains the glory of God, the purity of His church, and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners. According to our book of Church Order, its ultimate objectives are, and I quote, the rebuke of offenses, the removal of scandal, the vindication of the honor of Christ, the promotion of the purity and general condition of the church, and the spiritual good of the offenders themselves. Now, there is always the danger that spiritual authority might be abused. But the contemporary church, as I already have mentioned, errs in the opposite direction. Now, we don't want to abuse church authority, but that should not keep us from disciplining erring members when that discipline is necessary. It is difficult work. It is hard work. It is unpleasant work. But it is a necessary work. In order to maintain orthodoxy in the church, these two men who are teaching heterodoxy must be dealt with, and if necessary, delivered over to Satan, excommunicated from the church. Timothy is on the front line of spiritual battle. And Timothy must stand up, and he must continue waging the good fight. He must stand for truth and for orthodoxy in the church. And he must oppose those who are preaching and teaching it in the church. When error in the church is not dealt with, what happens? That error spreads. And it spreads like gangrene, and it infects and makes sick the body of Christ. Therefore, error and those who are teaching it must be quickly dealt with by the church. And it's when the church drags its feet in relationship to disciplining erring men. Men who are teaching false doctrine. It is when the church drags its feet that that error taught by those people begins to spread, as the error of modernism spread in the Northern Presbyterian Church in J. Gresham Machen's day. And by the time that error was confronted, it was too late, because the modernists and the moderates were far greater in number than those like Machen who were holding to orthodoxy, who were fighting the good fight. Now, what Paul is urging Timothy to do is something that Paul himself did. You remember that Paul, when he was made aware of the fact that there was, as he calls it, another gospel, which is really not another gospel at all, was being preached and embraced by the church at Galatia, Paul wrote a letter. And it was a very strongly worded letter to the church there in relationship to those men who were preaching and teaching a false gospel. Paul even had to confront, remember, a fellow apostle who had fallen into error. He had to confront Peter, of all people. You imagine that was comfortable for Paul to do that? Probably not. But why did he do that? Well, he did it for Peter's own good, and he also did it for the good of the church. Paul was a man who, at the end of his life, wrote this to Timothy. This is found in the second letter of Paul to Timothy, the one written right before Paul's death. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Well, you might be thinking to yourself, "I'm glad I'm not an elder." But listen, the obligation to fight the good fight is laid upon all of us. Because at the workplace, you're going to run into those people who are embracing error. And it would be a good thing, since it's a good fight, when you hear error, to stand up for the truth. You might run into that at the gym. I ran into a man this past week who attends church regularly, who leads the choir in his church, who confesses to have homosexual tendencies. Now, I don't know that he has ever acted on those tendencies, but he has them. He's been reading some stuff that is bad, and it has convinced him that those tendencies are okay, and that homosexuality is natural. He said to me the other day, "You know, we can throw out anything the Apostle Paul says, because Paul contradicted himself all over the place." Well, that made the hair on my arms stand up. Then he said that Jesus did away with the entire law And I said, "You mean the moral law, the Ten Commandments?" "Yes. All the law has been done away with. The only thing that Christ requires of anybody is that we love each other." And I said, "Yes, but how do you define what love is?" And for him, what love is this: that you are willing to embrace and accept all the behavior that any person engages in as long as it doesn't hurt someone else. Now, we stood toe-to-toe and we talked for 15 to 20 minutes. And if you know me, you know I don't like to do that. I don't like confrontation. But I couldn't keep silent. I felt like, particularly in light of the message I just preached on Sunday, that I had to say something. As unpleasant as it was for me, I felt like this man needed to hear the truth. He didn't embrace it. He said that I was like a Judaizer. That's what he called me, a Judaizer. I said, "Well, do you even know what a Judaizer is?" "Yeah, someone who obeys the law." I said, "No, it's someone who adds obedience to the law, to faith in Christ for salvation." I said, "I am not a Judaizer. I don't believe that. I believe in salvation by grace through faith in Christ and that alone. But the Scripture in both the Old and New Testament," I know you reject the Old, "the Scripture tells us that we who have been saved by that grace through faith in Christ are to be holy in our lives and in our living as God Himself is holy." And that's not from Paul, that's from Peter. Well, thus went the conversation, and we walked away from each other. We didn't come to fisticuffs. And I imagine the next time I see him that we will speak to each other and we will be pleasant. But you just can't let something like that go. And so I had to stand up and play the man. I had to stand up for the truth. Not because I'm a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America. This is a man who is not in the Presbyterian Church in America, but professes to be a Christian. I had to stand up to the air that he was embracing. And my hope and my prayer is that he will recognize his error and that he will turn from it in true repentance. And so this just isn't for elders. It is for all of us. We must fight the good fight. There's a lot of error out there in the church. And what we do, and I'll finish with this, is I'll warn you that what we do when we stand up for the truth and when we are fighting the good fight is that we are putting ourselves in opposition to what is commonly taught and believed in our society. And for that, you will be labeled the bad guy. Even though, like the prophets, the true prophets in the Old Testament, those were the people who confronted sin. Those were the people who called for repentance, a return to God, and obedience to God. Even though you are doing that and you are fighting the good fight, those who oppose you will think that you're the person with the problem. You're the bad guy. And they may not listen. We still need to speak and not be silent. We still need to stand up and fight the fight. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us not only a love for yourself, but a love for the truth and a love for the church, so that when the truth is being questioned, when the truth is being rejected by the church, and by those who are members of the church, that we will be able to stand our ground, to guard the truth, and to proclaim it without fear and without compromise. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to wage the good fight. We confess that we are reluctant. We confess that we would rather be silent. We confess that we would rather not engage in conflict. We confess that we are a timid people. And we pray, Father, that by your Spirit, you would strengthen us, so that like Paul, and like Timothy, like Martin Luther, like J. Gresham Machen, and like so many others throughout the history of the church, we might stand for the truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.